Well, good morning. This is kind of a sad day for me. It is the end of our exposition of Ephesians. And some of you have wondered what's next on the docket. Well, next week is Thanksgiving week, so I'm going to do a special Thanksgiving message. And then we're going to start an exposition on the life of David. So when you look at the Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament, you have Moses, you have Abraham, then you have David, as really the three prominent figures. The fourth figure is kind of debatable, but David is the one whose throne is really still in effect. David is the one who prefigures Christ. Christ is often referred to as the son of David. David is one of the most fascinating figures in the Old Testament, where you see his what's good and what's bad and how he's in need of God's grace. And so, being that David is also my namesake, I've always had a special interest in him. So I trust that will be a fascinating study as we really survey his life by looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, today, as we go through our last sermon, I thought it might be appropriate to pray. Father, we are very thankful for just the book of Ephesians and all that we learned. And as we wrap up this study, as we receive some parting gifts from Ephesians, I pray that the lessons of it will sink deep within our soul. I pray that the lessons of love and peace, reconciliation, all those wonderful attributes that are given to us will lead us to give those to others. I pray that you help me to be clear. Help me, Holy Spirit, to preach your word in a way that honors you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as most of you know, I was a missionary in Hungary for 2 years, and there was a time limit to my stay. I knew that there would come a day when I would have to say goodbye to all of the friendships and ministry relationships and return to the States to kind of start the next chapter in my life. And as I was packing my bags and kind of counting down to that day, I met with multiple people. We had one last coffee, one last lunch together, and some of them pulled their resources and gave me a parting gift. In particular, it was a coffee table book on Hungary. It's actually in my office. It has pictures of all the regions of Hungary. There's a history of Hungary, and every once in a while when I'm just kind of feeling a little bit sentimental, I'll go back and just kind of leaf through all the pages and just remember that special chapter in my life. Now, in the same way, we are approaching the end of Ephesians, and it, for me at least, it feels like the last day of summer camp. I kind of feel like I just finished reading Lord of the Rings. I just never wanted it to end. You know, you, those who read it kind of know what I'm talking about. But there is kind of a sadness that comes with the book, and I imagine that the Ephesian audience kind of felt the same way. This is the end of his correspondence with them, and Paul takes pains to give them some parting gifts, something for them to chew on, to reflect on, that will help the lessons that he imparted in Ephesians to really sink in. We see them in chapter 6, verses 21 and 24. Paul says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." So we see really two parting gifts that really capture the spirit of Ephesians. One is peace, and the other one is love. And the love is really two-sided. It speaks of God's love for us as well as our love for him. And these two parting gifts, I believe, when properly understood and embraced, will really help us to preserve the lessons of Ephesians, of peace, love, unity, reconciliation. And so you see the little outline here, the three parting gifts: God's gift of peace, God's gift of love, and our gift to God, which is love. Now, the Ephesians had another parting gift, which we do not share, and that is the personal ministry of Tychicus. We read in verse 21, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, Tychicus was a visitor from Colossae who saw Paul while he was in prison giving news of events from his part of the world. Paul was under house arrest waiting to be tried in front of Nero. And in response to the news from Tychicus, he writes a letter to Colossae. And being a geography student, he knew that Colossae wasn't that far from Ephesus. And Paul spent a long time in Ephesus, 3 years in fact. He visited them before he went to Jerusalem where he would get arrested. And so he thought to send news to the Ephesian church and all the surrounding churches. So he wrote the book of Ephesians and he put it in the hands of Tychicus. And the idea was Tychicus would show up, hand them the scroll, they would have it read, perhaps he would read it. And then as kind of an epilogue, he would answer all the questions about Paul and how he's doing. He would say things that were unsaid. It was kind of a way to conclude the letter for them. But then Paul takes another step. He actually prays for them. Normally, when you conclude a letter, you might say sincerely or warmly. In this case, he gives a salutation, kind of an expression of goodwill, but it's more than that. It is a prayer, and he prays for some specific things, beginning with peace. Look at verse 23. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about peace is its placement in the sentence. Normally, when Paul talks about peace, he prefaces it with grace and peace. In fact, 12 of the 13 letters that he wrote begin with grace and peace. But in this letter, not only does he begin with grace and peace, at the very end, this, along with 2 Corinthians, are the only letters that have a salutation of peace at the end. Paul places an emphatic emphasis on peace. Peace to the brothers. Peace to all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to all those who share a common father, a common relationship on account of their faith. Now, peace, in its most basic definition, is a cessation of hostilities. It is to be at peace, to have relational tranquility or reconciliation among two warring parties. And this is one of the key themes in Ephesians. It's a book about peace. It's a book about unity. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. This is a long hymn which details the glory of reconciliation with God, how God initiates reconciliation, how he accomplishes reconciliation, how he lavishes generous gifts on those who are reconciled. And the high point of this sentence is verse 9 and 10. God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God has a plan to unite everything. Heaven and earth will be united really under him. And when this happens, peace will take place. Now, as the father of two sons, sorry, boys, our life often doesn't have peace. What starts off as horseplay turns into roughhousing, which turns into gladiatorial combat. And therefore, I take my boys, God bless them, and we have to make peace. Now, we have learned over the years, as we have done this exercise over and over again, that it's not really peace, it's more like a ceasefire, right? It's until we meet again, right? But when it comes to the Lord, when he talks about making peace, it is a permanent peace. It is something that will be established forever. Now, it hasn't happened yet. Now, with this insinuation of making peace and God bringing about peace, what's the implication there? That there isn't peace right now. Now, it started off peaceful. When God made the world, remember the declaration, it was good. Everything was good. It was in harmony and tranquility. All was as it should be. But then a spirit being who rebelled against God came down, possessed a serpent, and that entice the woman to entice the man to sin, and what was the result? Well, the first thing that you notice is that the spirit being who rebelled against God created an estrangement between the man and the woman. They hid from each other. And then when God walked in the presence of the garden, they hid from God. And so there's another estrangement in that relationship. And then God curses the serpent so that there's an estrangement between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. God cursed the woman so that there's an estrangement between the man and the woman. You also see that God cursed the ground so that there's an estrangement between the ground and the man. All this world is in chaos. And as we keep on reading through Genesis, we see how this plays out. They have two sons. And what happens to the two sons? One rises up and murders the other one. In chapter 6 of Genesis, we see how the whole world was doing evil so that God brought about this deluge, this flood that took their life, and he started over with Noah. But that wasn't the solution either, because there was sin that was still in the camp. They built this high tower to Babel because these men were so arrogant that they thought they could exalt themselves, and so God humbled them by crushing the tower. They all disperse, speaking their own languages, and so you have multiple nations that are at war with one another. So when you look at why is there war and conflict and stress and frustration and anger in this world, it's because of the curse of sin. This world is at war with God. And yet, God initiated a plan where he would make known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God has a plan to bring peace on earth. Now, this is something I think many of us desire, right? We live in a world where there is a lot of tension. There's no greater pain than marital tension or family tension. You look at our society, there's this socioeconomic tension, right? Where it's the 1% against the rest of us. There is racial tension. There is international tension. I mean, if you look at Facebook, that person who you thought was your friend basically has written you off as some crazy right-wing lunatic or some, I don't know, left-wing loon. I mean, we live in this world where people are at war with one another. And there is this longing for tranquility and for harmony and maybe some stable leadership so that we can just get along. And so while people want this peace, they desire this peace, they often don't want to pay the cost of getting this peace. You see, we want to have peace on our terms. We want to have peace that allows us to still rule our world so that we could still have our own personal kingdoms. But true peace is accomplished not by affirming ourselves and holding on to ourselves and our will, but by surrendering our wills to that of the Lord to really seek a new identity. See, the way that Jesus brought about peace was that we were to find our identity not in what we do, where we're from, but in him. We read in Ephesians 1:19-21. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places far above rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but the age to come. See, this is talking about the exaltation of Jesus. Now, do you know why there was conflict in the world? It's because of the presence of sin. Because there was rebellion against God, there is now conflict. And because there is rebellion against God, the curse of death now reigns. And this is the wages of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die because all have sinned. And God, in his perfect justice, has to punish every single sin. And that sin is the death penalty, whether it's the physical death or beyond that, the spiritual death. But what happened was God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, who's also God, to basically live the life that we really should have lived. He never sinned. And then he died the death that we deserved to die. On the cross, he actually endured God's wrath on our behalf. And then God raised him from the dead. And this is the significance. Remember, our sin deserves a death penalty. For us to escape the death penalty, somebody else has to pay that death penalty. And that is what Jesus did. And so, when he died, what he did was he defeated the power of sin. He defeated the power of death. He showed that he now reigns. He is the most powerful person in the universe. And he is now able to rescue individuals and allow them to be reconciled with God. We read in the next chapter, chapter 2, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." In your natural state, you are unwittingly doing the will of Satan. In your natural state, you are always doing the desires of your flesh. In your natural state, you are not pleasing to the Lord. And in your natural state, and this is what the Bible says, you are a child of wrath. But God, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So this is what he did. Even though you're a child of wrath, you deserve to die, he united you with Christ so that his death was your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His ascension is your ascension. Because of his great mercy, you can now have peace with God because God doesn't count his sin, your sin, against you. And because we have peace with God, we can have peace with others. Remember, part of the curse of sin is we're estranged from God. The other part of the curse from sin is that we are estranged from each other. Right? Remember the family relationships. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. You look at Jews and Palestinians and Tutsis and Hutus and French nationalists and Muslim immigrants. They hate each other. There is rising conflict in America where, depending on what tribe you're from, will determine whether or not you're a good person. People judge each other by the virtue of their wealth or their political agenda or their religious beliefs or by the continent of their descent. And the solution to this conflict is to, one, be reconciled with God, because when you are reconciled with God, you will be reconciled with other people who are also reconciled with God. Look at chapter 2. You see how this theme of reconciliation and peace really builds on itself in Ephesians. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Notice the repeated phrase, in Christ, in him, in Christ. Our identity is in him. "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Now, Jews and Gentiles are simply non-Jews, absolutely despised each other. You couldn't find greater hatred. But notice how they are made one. "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace," notice that word, "who has made us both one and has broken down the flesh and dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man, Jews and Gentiles, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Black, white, American, foreigner, man, woman, it doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, you're on the same team now. And the church is to reflect this type of reality. I mean, it's one thing to talk about maybe these larger structural changes that we need or race relations, but really when it really comes down to it, getting along with people you're around is really the hardest thing to do at all, isn't it? Having a tranquil family, a tranquil church, I mean, that is difficult to accomplish. Just watch reality television and you see it, don't you? People are stabbing each other in the back all the time. So how can you generate a sense of peace among personal relations? Well, the answer really is the peace which comes from Christ, from being in Christ. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, it's not enough to just be right with God and then theoretically right with people who are different from you. You need to be right with the church body, the people that you worship with and you serve alongside. And so Paul devotes chapter 4 to that end. And then in chapter 5, he even gets a little bit more personal as he talks about harmony in the marriage, among the household, with the children. In all of this, you see that Christians are the most reconciled people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most reconciling people. Remember what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." All the curse that we see in Genesis chapter 3, we see is remedied in Christ. Strained marriage, hey, not an issue anymore, because if a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church and the woman submits to her husband as to the Lord, there will be tranquility. Remember the disharmony among the nations that we see later on in Genesis? Well, there's no dividing wall when people are in Christ. The solution to all the problems of this world, this disharmony, this unity, is to have a common unity of surrendering your soul to Jesus Christ, all being in Christ, and the church should reflect that reality. See, I believe that as somebody gets older in the faith, they will value peace among the believers all the more. As a young Christian, I struggled with the sin of other young men where I was really quick to go to battle, to go to war. I would read some book that might have challenged my paradigm, and it's kind of like I learned karate. What's the point of learning karate in class so you can try out your skills? So you basically size somebody up who you think you can take, and I would go ahead and just argue with them. But true knowledge of the holy doesn't lead you to want to fight. It leads you to want to worship and want to love. Because ultimately you understand that the real enemy is not from within, it's from without, agreed? We have enough people that hate us. We have a dark lord and the demons who despise us. So why go to war with one another? There should be a desire to want to maintain peace. And by peace, I mean biblical peace. I mean, there's a sense where sometimes people try to achieve peace by only believing in the lowest possible common denominator. Right, we'll all just have a very superficial view of the Bible and the gospel and make a personal covenant that you just don't go there when it comes to theology. But true peace doesn't come by ignoring truth. It comes by pursuing truth. It is the knowledge of the holy and the greatness of God that should drive you to pursue peace, because peace is not the fruit of theological ignorance. It really is the fruit of love. And if you look at the book of Ephesians, I mean, how does he trigger this kind of love? By pointing us to great thoughts of God. So not only does Paul give the parting gift of peace, He also gives a parting gift of love. Look again at verse 23. He says, peace to the brothers, emphatic position, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the parting gift from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is love. In fact, when you look at Ephesians compared to other books, per thousand words, these are other books written by Paul, per thousand words, he talks about love twice as much as all the other books. Or in comparison to each individual book, I guess. We see that it refers to God's love five times, God's love for us five times, Christ's love for us three times, the believer's love for each other 11 times, and our love for Jesus once. It was love which motivated God to reconcile us to himself. And as John shared earlier, we see the blessing of this love. We're right out of the gate. Paul talks about the profound love of God for us. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. This is an amazing passage on the love of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God made a decision to love you. His love was not in response to your love for him. Your love is actually in response to his love of you. He was the first mover. He took the initiative to love you. Now, when you talk about love in this category, being predestined to be loved by God, it might bother people. People might think of it as unfair, that it's wrong for God to love some people and not another. But don't let that theological nuance distract you from the central passage. God wanted to love you. He has a special love for you. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. God's choice, his decision to love you, really amplifies his love. There's a t-shirt I saw one time that said, Jesus loves you, but then again, he loves everybody. Wives, how would you like an anniversary card that said, I love you, but then again, I love everybody? No, you wouldn't like that. Barry's looking at me like, oh, no way, that wouldn't fly at my house. It's true, right? I mean, deep down, we want love to be special and distinctive. See, God's love is made precious by his choice of you. Now, sometimes we have a hard time really thinking that God just loves us because he wants to. We want to believe that God loves us because he has to, because really, what's not to love, right? I mean, we're spiritually vain people. I know I want my wife to love me because I'm an extraordinarily handsome man who's witty, intelligent, smart, and humble, right? But what happened? What would happen if I got into a car accident that caused brain damage and burned my face? If my wife loved me because of those reasons, I would be insecure in her love. I mean, deep down, you might want God to love you because what's not to love? You might want him to love you because you somehow complete him, but think about that for a second. If God needed to love you, that would imply some deficiency in him, wouldn't it? I'm just desperate for your love for me. I'm just in heaven hoping that you'll love me in return. You don't feel any void in God's heart. You don't complete him in any way. He loves you because he wants to love you. Secondly, if you think God loves you because of you, you don't know yourself very well. Okay? I hate to break this to you, okay? I have to face it myself. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You have angered God with your actions. We don't like to think of God that way, but it's true. I mean, honestly, let's say you went on a date with somebody who had, like, let's say, some sort of ESP and was able to read your thoughts. Would you want to date a person like that? Would a person want to date you? I guess more importantly, right? If you knew somebody's thoughts, somebody's heart, I mean, we all kind of live in this superficial world where when we date or we're on Facebook, we put our best face forward. We don't want people to know the real us because we're afraid of what? That they won't love us. God knows the real you, and yet he still loves you. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't love you because of you. He loves you in spite of you, and that's so much better. You see, in the end, you see, when you understand the love of Christ, it's the love of Christ which comes with faith, right? That's what we read in 6:23. And this faith itself is something that God gives to you so that he will love you. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. See, God looked at eternity past and said, I want you, I'm going to save you, I'm going to pursue you, I'm going to do everything in my power, I'm going to send my son to die on the cross for you, raise him from the dead, and then I'm going to make sure that you believe in me so that I can lavish you with my love. Now, this is the amazing thing about God's love, and I want you to listen carefully. Often, we get queasy when we hear this term, cannot, like God cannot. But there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. It's against his nature. But here's another cannot. God cannot love you, Christian, any more than he already does. It is impossible for God to love you any more than he does. You can't make him love you more because you can't improve upon his love. You can't make him love you less because that would take away from his love. And so what's interesting is Paul doesn't pray that God will love you more. When he prays in Ephesians, he prays that you will grow in your comprehension of this love. Isn't that an amazing thought? Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and here's a key point, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What's the prayer? Is it that God will love you more? No. It is that you will comprehend the full shape of God's love for you. He cannot love you any more than he already does. That is the perfect gift of God, isn't it? You see, and when you understand how God made peace with you, and that was driven by his desire to love you, it will solicit a response where you will want to give back to God. And we read of this gift in Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. With these final words, he gives a little traditional greeting of grace, but then an emphasis on all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That there is this parting gift that you love God with an incorruptible love. He concludes 1 Corinthians this way when he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. our Lord come. There's this call to love him with an incorruptible love, a love that will be fallen and frail right now, but will one day flourish and blossom into incorruptible love in heaven. Now, it's interesting how he gives this greeting not to those who believe in Jesus. A lot of people say they believe in Jesus. Did you know that? If you walk around Emporia, they'll say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he's the Son of God. I believe that he died for my sins. I even had a come to Jesus moment. But there is a difference between saying you believe in Jesus and saying that you love Jesus. Okay, that's really the criteria, right? Do you love him? Do you love him? So what does it mean to love Jesus? I mean, he's not around to hug. I mean, how do you love Jesus? Well, you love those who he loves. Now, what's the church called? It's called the body of Christ, right? Jesus may not be around to hug, but you can hug his body. We read in Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If God loves us as much as he possibly can, we in turn are to love those people whom he loves as much as we possibly can. You look at the basis of being kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you, right? What we experience from God, we do what? We pay it forward by giving it to his body. If you have been loved by Christ, husband, what do? You love your wife as Christ has loved you. And what's interesting is that this type of love that is paid forward is not just a gift that we give to God. If you want to show that you love the Lord, you love those whom he loves, this is actually a gift to you. Because this ability to love, which is a response to divine love, which is really and this divine love is what basically caused peace, is really the pathway to peace within the church. Now, I am a superhero movie guy. Part of having sons is I can justify going to superhero movies now. And last year, there were a couple interesting ones. There was Batman versus Superman, The Dawn of Justice. There was Captain America, Civil War. For those of you who haven't seen the movie, it basically is this premise. You have these superheroes who seem to be indestructible, and a villain wants to get rid of them, and so what does he do? He tries to get these superheroes to turn against each other so that they will destroy each other. Now, in the church, those who are led by God, when we are united, we are indestructible. The church will not perish. This church will not perish if we are united by love. But what does our supervillain want to do? He wants to turn Christians against each other. He wants us to fight amongst ourselves. And when this happens, we stop loving each other. And when you're not loving the body of Christ, you're also not loving Christ. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why I have a hard time with people who say, I love Jesus, but I don't love his body. Or people who say, I love Jesus, I just don't go to church. If you love Jesus, you are going to love his body, which is the church. And loving his body, which is the church, is the way that we love Jesus. Now, this letter was written to the Ephesian church, and no doubt they were privileged with choice teaching and leadership from Paul and Timothy and eventually John. And while Paul doesn't give an epilogue in Ephesians chapter 6, Jesus gives us one in Revelation chapter 2. Turn there with me. Jesus tells the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. Now stop right there. These guys were discerning. They recognized false teaching when they found it, zealous for truth. They banished them from their presence. They were faithful to do the work. But in verse 4, what do we read? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They stopped loving. Now, there's some debate about whether or not this was love for the Lord or love for the church. But it's really the same difference, as John, the author, makes clear in John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you love Jesus, you'll do what? You will obey his commandments. So what type of commandments are we talking about here? Well, verse 12 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Loving Jesus means that you obey his commandment to love other people that he loves as he has loved them. So what's the solution? Verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Why does God, via Paul, want us to give the gift of love to each other? Because our church needs that to happen. You know, so as we walk away from Ephesians, as we think about just some of the great lessons that we have learned, the proper response is to really appreciate the peace that he has given us. And this peace was a gift to us. And why did God give you this peace? Because he loves you. And when you have been radically loved by God, what is the proper response? Is to love him back. And being that Jesus is in heaven, how do we love Jesus? By loving his body here on earth. When we do these things, we preserve the timeless lessons of this blessed book of Ephesians. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this wonderful book. And Father, I pray for this church, and I pray for me. Lord, I see so many good things happening in this church. I see that there is a spirit of unity among the people, among the leadership, among the pastoral staff. Lord, I see acts of love and care and concern for those who are weak and afflicted. But Lord, we understand too that Satan would like nothing more than to divide this church against ourselves. Father, I pray against that. I pray that we will be shielded by a deep, profound love for you, manifested in a love for each other. And Lord, that the lessons of this book about your greatness, the profundity of your love for us, will lead us to radically love one another. And Lord, all this would be impossible apart from your intervention, apart from your saving work, and apart from your gifting of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, we offer ourselves to you. We offer our future to you. We pray that you will build this church in a manner that pleases you, so that we might one day proclaim to the nations and to this town and to this county and to this state and to this country the greatness of you. In Christ's name, amen.